Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. Over the past 2 weeks, we've heard teaching from Disciple Makers Focus 2014, which looked hard into the issue of our holiness in a sinful world. This week, Ben Hagerup investigates how to minister to others in his workshop titled, Holiness and Ministry to Fellow Sinners.
I want you to imagine that you're on a trip. Maybe it's a family vacation. Maybe it's a road trip, and suddenly you come down with, you know, some kind of sickness. Maybe it's pink eye, something like that, or you're just feeling really sick, and you know it's more serious than just a cold. So you go to the urgent care place, and you check in to see a doctor. But as you are in the, you know, the appointment room and the doctor comes in, the doctor who you see immediately, you're shocked by his appearance. He has swollen eyes. He's coughing on you. He smells bad. You could just tell that he's exhausted. You might even think to yourself as this doctor comes into the room, I think he's worse off than I am. So you're wondering what's going to happen, and then all of a sudden, he doesn't even ask you any questions. He starts just berating you for even being there, like he's irritated that you've come to see him. He doesn't listen to you, and then he speaks harshly to you, and he gives you advice that doesn't even apply to your condition. You walk out of that doctor's appointment, and you are discouraged. Not only did you not get the solution to the problem that you came, even hope of getting treatment has been removed. This illustrates what can happen if we minister to other sinners, but do so in a way that's unholy. See, as other sinners come, as we interact with other sinners, we're kind of like that doctor, and they are like patients coming for help. We don't want to repeat that scene. We don't want to relate with other sinners in an unholy way. The question that we want to answer in this session is this: how do we minister to a fellow sinner in a holy way and in a way that promotes them to pursue holiness, that promotes holiness? How do we minister to a fellow sinner in a holy way and in a way that promotes holiness? And the answer to that question is right there on your outline. We're going to be looking at Galatians 5 through 6:10. You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like. But we're going to look first at, we need to walk by the Spirit. Before diagnosing another person's problem, we need to walk the talk. We need to apply our own medicine. And then we need to restore by the Spirit. As we diagnose and treat other sinners, we need to treat others how we would want to be treated. We need to treat them with gentleness and in humility. Now, one more disclaimer before we dive into the text. Dave Royce is going to be speaking on this very same text tonight. We both prepared our talks independently of each other and just came to that realization last week. And so we're just trusting the Lord. I'm going to actually be landing quite a bit on the first part of Galatians 6. He's going to be landing more on the second part of Galatians 6. So we're just trusting that the Lord felt like we needed a double treatment from this passage. So if I don't answer some of the questions on this text, look to Dave Royce to do it tonight. Okay, we're going to look at first, walk by the Spirit. Let me read Galatians 5, 16 through 26 for us. Paul writes this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I want us to consider three truths about what it means to walk by the Spirit. The first truth is this: walking by the Spirit is a battle. Right there in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. When you became a Christian, you entered a war, and it's between the flesh and the Spirit. And when he says flesh, he's not talking about our physical bodies. He's talking about sin and sin's desires. Have you felt torn or conflicted this past semester or even today? Okay, can you identify with that? Have you struggled with sin this past year? Have you fought sin and then failed repeatedly? I want to tell you something. Be encouraged. It's not maybe what you expected. Typically, when I'm struggling with my sin, I feel discouraged. But be encouraged if you are struggling, because that is evidence that the Spirit is at work. If you don't see any struggle in your life, that's what you should feel discouraged about. If there's no struggle, that's a warning sign. If you're apathetic to change, you probably are in danger. But if you are struggling, be encouraged. Did you know that as you grow as a Christian, you will become more aware of your sin, not less? How many of you have seen the miniseries Band of Brothers? It was about 10 years ago, so some of you have. Band of Brothers, it follows a company, Easy Company, in the 101st Airborne Division, paratroopers, and it follows their story and some of the battles they went through right after D-Day in World War II through the end of the war. So these guys are paratroopers, and right before, in one of the episodes, it's right before the Battle of the Bulge, which was a very tough battle for the Allies. They barely won that. And Easy Company is going to go in and relieve some guys that are on the front, but they're going to be completely surrounded. And one of the soldiers in the company despairs, and he says to his Captain Winters, "We're going to be surrounded on every side," in despair. You know what Captain Winters said? "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." It's the same thing for us as Christians. We're Spirit-filled Christians. We're supposed to be battling. So stop losing heart about the struggle. Don't be surprised by it. Walking by the Spirit is a battle. The second truth I want us to consider is walking by the Spirit is a choice. In verse 16, I want to point out three phrases. In verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." That's a choice. That we have to choose to walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit," the implication is we need to choose to follow the Spirit. And then in verse 25, he says, "Let us also keep in step with the Spirit." It's a choice we have to make to walk. What does it mean to, you know, walk by the Spirit? Well, walk in Scripture represents the pattern of conduct of one's whole life. In verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, the implication is that you're following the active personal leading of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. What you should envision is kind of walking in line behind the leader. So the common thread through all of this is that we need to choose to submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need to choose to follow the Holy Spirit. Picture a football team and a coach giving the whole team instruction, maybe even individual players, advice and direction on what they need to do. Those players and the football team, they all have a choice about whether they're going to actually do what the coach says or not. And I can guarantee you, if it's a good coach, the teams that play better are the ones who listen to the coach and actually put it into practice. Of course, the Holy Spirit's more than a coach. He's our Lord, right? He's a member of the Trinity. We need to choose to walk by the Spirit. What does that mean practically? It means two things. In verse 19 through 21, we see the works of the flesh listed out there. It means putting those off. Those are the things that create barriers and erode trust in relationships. Anger, fits of anger, idolatry, strife, those all just destroy relationships. And what we're talking about in this seminar is how do we minister through relationships. So we need to put those things off. And what we need to put on is in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what opens up doors. That's what builds trust in relationships, because the fruit of the Spirit is consistent with the gospel. The works of the flesh are anti-gospel. You know, just think about this on a practical level. Do you like being around someone who always is flying off the handle or constantly envious and complaining about what he doesn't have? But are you attracted to spending time with someone who is just, can't contain their joy? They're always having a loving thing to say. That makes the point. The point here, in terms of walking by the Spirit, is a choice. It's a choice, not a feeling. In fact, we often need to choose to follow the Spirit in spite of how we feel. The lie of the world is that living out of how you feel is true freedom. Actually, as Dave Royce pointed out last night in his talk, that's true oppression. It's true slavery. So don't be discouraged when you don't feel like walking by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit anyway, because it's a choice. That's the second truth. The third truth is in verse 24. Walking by the Spirit is about identity. Verse 24 says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So we belong to Christ Jesus. We have a new master. Our old master was sinful desires. Our new master is Jesus Christ. It says that with respect to our old master, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice the past tense. We have crucified. It's dead. I heard an illustration when I was a student at a disciple maker conference that I want to share with you that really helped me understand this point. Becoming a Christian is like changing employers. So imagine that you used to work at McDonald's, and at McDonald's you had a boss that was very mean, a harsh boss. He always was mean to you. He overworked you. He was just a mean-spirited boss, and you couldn't wait to, you felt despairing just working there. And you change employment, and you end up getting a new job at Burger King, and you have a new boss, and just work with me on this illustration, even if you like McDonald's or Burger King. So at Burger King, your boss is completely different. Your boss loves you. He cares for you. He speaks kindly to you. He gives you a workload that's reasonable. As you have problems, he works with you. Completely different experience. The Christian life, and you know, in terms of what we've been, the new identity that we've been given, the McDonald's kind of symbolizes the sinful, having sinful desires as our master. It was oppression. It was slavery. Working at Burger King is like the Christian life. We have a new master, Jesus. But there's one other thing that's very helpful. As you're working behind the counter at Burger King, your old boss from McDonald's comes over and leans over the counter and starts yelling at you. "You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You're such a loser." And you're behind. You're under a different authority. But you are tempted to listen to your old boss because of the past history. Can you imagine that in your minds? And that's how the Christian life is. We are under a new boss. We have a new master. But our old sinful, you know, sinful desires, it still has a voice, right? It yells at us. It says, "We've got to do this. You're a loser." And yet we don't need to listen to that voice anymore because we are owned by a new master. And our problem as Christians is we forget our identity. We listen to the taunts of our old master when we don't have to. Galatians 2:20 echoes Galatians 5:24. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh," that's where we're all living, right? In the flesh. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." We are no longer alive. We're not our master. Sin is not our master. Jesus is our master. So walking by the Spirit is about identity. It's remembering that you belong to Jesus Christ now. So summary, to minister to fellow sinners in a way that promotes holiness, We need to walk by the Spirit. Practically, that means that we're engaged in the battle, that we're making choices to follow the Spirit despite how we feel, and third, that we remember who we belong to. It's practicing what we preach, right? Now let's look at what it looks like to restore by the Spirit. I want to point out two things before I read the rest of the text for this morning. As we start reading Galatians 6, I want you to notice the shift in the text from we and us, the pronouns we and us, to brothers and you. And so Paul is shifting and he's saying, okay, what will it look like to minister now to other people? And then the other thing I want to point out is the governing metaphor, if you will, in Galatians 6, 1 through 10 is that of sowing and reaping. A huge arena where we sow to the Spirit is in the arena of our relationships. And so that's where we're going to be thinking about here as we look in Galatians 6, 1 through 10. What does it look like to sow to the Spirit in the arena of our relationships? Let me read Galatians 6, 1 through 10. You can follow along. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I'm going to be focusing most of our time under the sowing point A, and also under verses 1 and 2. There's three ways that we sow restoration. Three ways that we sow restoration. First, in verse 1, we restore by entering in. We restore by entering in. Why is restoration needed? Well, the verse says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Who is that talking about? Actually, it's talking about all of us, right? We are constantly caught in transgression. It is not a rare occurrence. It's easy to think of sin and talking with fellow sinners. We kind of treat sin like tag, like someone's it and the rest of us are free. But actually, we're all it. We are all caught in transgression all the time. And it's a serious condition. In verse 1, it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, what metaphor does that bring to mind? It's like an animal caught in a trap, right? What usually happens to animals that are caught in traps? What happens? They usually die. They are eaten. That's what sin does to us. It is a danger to our souls. I was at a Together for the Gospel conference a few weeks ago and heard a panel discussion where John Piper was one of the contributors. And he shared a story that really caught my attention. He said that a young gal came to him for counsel who was sleeping with her boyfriend and yet claimed to be a Christian and didn't really see a problem with sleeping with her boyfriend. She was asking John Piper about it. You know what John Piper said to her? "You are going to hell if you do not repent." And actually, it's an echo from, if you look back in Galatians 5, you know, the works of the flesh, sexual immorality is first in the list. And he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's not saying if you've happened to do one of these things at one point, that means you're going to hell. What he's saying is if there's a continuing pattern where you're not turning from sin, continuing in sin and not repenting is incompatible with the Christian life. And John Piper said, if you don't repent, you are going to hell. This young gal had not heard that, and it really got her attention. So as we're ministering to fellow sinners, we need to understand the what's at stake. They're caught, they're trapped. But the goal here is to restore. And you know what? Restoration is not just them being set free from their sin. It's not just that. It does include that. It does include getting them out of the, helping them to be released from the trap. But it's more. And if you look at verse 4 and verse 5, it says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. He's talking about a good boasting there, not a sinful pride. And then verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. So that's the goal of restoration, is not just seeing people being freed from sinful behavior and the heart of sin that drives that behavior, but that where they're bearing their own load. You see, in our sin, we have a wrong view of ourselves, and we also have a wrong view of sin. A key characteristic of sin is that it is deceptive. Do you realize this? Every time we sin, we are convinced that that is what is good. Right? Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Every time we sin, we're saying that is good. We are deceived. That's why we need each other to help. We need each other's help. We are deceived. So when we're sinning, we have a wrong view of sin. We have a wrong view of ourselves. We see ourselves as victims. We are just consumed with ourselves. But as we're restored, we get a right view of ourselves. We get undeceived, if I may use that phrase. We start serving other people. You know, the story about John Piper that I shared, and it ends on a positive note. This young girl decided to repent and believe the gospel. You know what she does? She sends a thank you note to John Piper every year, thanking him for speaking the truth to her. That's what restoration's about. It's not just saying, I need to stop the sin. It's a complete change of direction. A practical implication here, I'm going to be giving principles and practical implications. A practical implication is this. Don't just help your brother or sister to see the death in sin. Help motivate them to fight it, to take responsibility. Our goal is not codependency. Our goal is more dependence upon Christ. That is what we want to help people. That is what we're trying to do as we restore by entering in. So who can do this? Who can do this kind of restoration? Well, it says you who are spiritual. Who's spiritual? In context, it's those who have the Spirit, right? Those who are spiritual is any true Christian. Oh man, none of us can be let off the hook, right? If you claim to follow Christ. He's not talking about a super class of Christians here. Anyone who has the Spirit needs to be doing this. And he just told us what it means to walk by the Spirit, right? In the end of Galatians 5. He's just laid that out. What does it look like to walk by the Spirit? Practical implication, constantly calling each other back into walking with God should characterize our relating. It might be easy to look at constantly calling each other back to walking with God as if that means there's a big problem. Actually, that's the sign of healthy relationships. It's not right for us to be aloof. Don't have the mindset, you know, you see a problem in a relationship or you see a brother or sister struggling with sin and you think to yourself, I'm going to let someone else deal with that. Have you ever had that thought? No, enter in. Enter in. To restore. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, that key characteristic of sin is right there, deceitfulness, the deceitfulness of sin. He says we need this exhortation every day, every day. Do you realize that right now, you and me, we are all deceived by our sin? Our sin is kind of like an iceberg. Like, we see just the tip above the surface, but most of the iceberg is below the surface. That's what our sin is like. Jeremiah 17:9 says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Not just a little bit sick, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we need to enter in to restore. But let's move to the second way that we sow restoration. We need to enter in to restore with the right spirit. Restore with the right spirit. He says there in the rest of verse 1, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Spirit of gentleness, it's as opposed to a spirit of harshness. See, with my own kids, as I try to train them, I have 6 children. Sometimes they get angry. Actually, a lot of times they get angry. And they relate to each other in an angry way. And when I see that, I don't want them doing that. But my knee-jerk temptation, and I've done this, unfortunately, a number of times, is I'll say something like, stop getting angry and speaking angrily to one another. Do you see the irony there? Then I am guilty of the same sin that I'm trying to correct in them. One verse that has really helped me is Proverbs 15:1. It says this: a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I can testify to the truthfulness of that proverb, both on the positive and the negative side. How do we cultivate gentleness as we relate with other sinners? I think, just keep on reading the verse, it tells us how. It says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There are many ways that we are tempted as we try to help fellow sinners. I'm going to give you 2 very common ways, at least that I see in my own heart when I'm ministering to fellow sinners. Here's the first temptation. I'm glad that I'm beyond that struggle, or I'm glad that I don't have that struggle. Have you ever thought that to yourself? You might not say it, but have you thought that? That's really, it reflects the heart of a Pharisee. The truth is, there but for the grace of God go I. And actually, if we have that thought, that, boy, I'm sure glad that I'm better than them or that I don't have that struggle, we actually might have a worse struggle than them. Because actually, it betrays the self-righteousness in our own heart. Jesus had a lot more harsh things to say to the Pharisees than the sinners that came to listen. When we're harsh with people, it betrays a works-based righteousness because we really think that we're better. And what we need to do is we need to repent of the works-based righteousness in our own heart. Practical implication here is this: don't say, I used to struggle with that. But say, God has really broken me over that too. Don't say, I used to struggle with that. Say, God has really broken me over that too. That's the first temptation. The second temptation is this: I know why they did that. It's the heart of a judge. Have you ever, as you're talking with someone, they share one thing and then you just launch into a mini sermon at them? And then at the end of your mini sermon, they're like, yeah, I don't think you understand the situation. Or maybe they even close down on you. The truth is, as we relate with sinners, we see some things that are observable, like behaviors, words that were spoken, but we often don't know the motivations. And we need to remember that we are not the ultimate judge. God is. So here's a practical implication. Before addressing sin, seek to understand. Point out the observables, but then ask about the motivations. You do want to get to the motivations. I'm not trying to say don't go there. You do want to go there, but ask about them. Don't assume you know. Here's how it might work out. You might say something like this: you may not have realized it, but you spoke harshly to the rest of us at our leadership team meeting. You seemed angry and discouraged. See, I said tentatively. Were you feeling that way? Could you help me understand what you were thinking? See, I did speak what was observable. You spoke harshly to us. That was observable. And then I say, you seemed angry. It's a little bit more tentative, but then it's saying, can you help me understand what you're thinking? That's entering in with the right spirit. It's seeking to restore with the right spirit. So we've looked, restore by entering in, restore with the right spirit. And then third, we see in verse 2, restore by bearing burdens. And Paul writes, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The first way that we bear each other's burdens is that we empathize and we understand. Check out this verse from Hebrews 4:15 talking about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, yet without sin. So as we minister to fellow sinners, we need to keep Jesus' example in mind. And we need to realize that everyone carries burdens. Some of those burdens are just a function of living in a broken world, where we constantly face, bump into brokenness all the time, every day. Some of the burdens that people carry are from being sinned against. An example, actually, of both living in a broken world and being sinned against, and some of you can relate to this, is where parents divorced. So sad when that happens. Living in a broken world, being sinned against. But do you know what the worst burden is that people carry? The worst burden is their own sin. The worst burden that people carry is their own sin. And again, I referenced Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. We're desperately sick. That's true about all of us. And what we want to do is help people to have God's perspective about the burdens in their life, both from just living in a broken world and being sinned against, but also we want to bring the power of the gospel to bear, that they will be freed from being slaves to sin. Practical implication. Be willing to pay the cost of time and energy to care for and bear discomfort of having other people's sin splash on you, or other people's problems. A few weeks ago, my wife was at the women's conference and I was watching our kids, and one of our kids threw up. And I went down there and I cleaned him up, cleaned up the floor. And our sin is like throw up, it's like vomit. As we're helping people who are sick with sin, that vomit and throw up, excuse the disgusting image, but actually our sin is even worse than that. It gets on us. But we bear with fellow sinners because that's what Jesus did with us. And I did that because I love my son and I wanted to see him through his sickness. The goal as we empathize and understand is to really love and know people. Our goal is not to minimize sin or to enable it. We're not into I'm okay, you're okay relating. We're all in desperate need of a Savior all the time. That's the kind of relating that we want to go for. So first, we empathize and we understand. That's part of what it means to bear one another's burdens. But second, we speak the truth in love. We don't have the time to go there, but if you want a longer treatment on speak the truth in love, look up Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love is a key repeated phrase there. See, sin revolves around the lies that we believe. To really address other people's sin, to address our own, we need to get at the root. And the root, that means that the lies that we believe need to be exposed. They need to be brought into the light. But here's the thing, the lies that we believe are precious to us. It's kind of like the Lord of the Rings and the Ring of Power. When you have that ring of power, even if you want to do something noble with it, it actually corrupts you. And then when someone wants to take that ring away, you know, you remember that scene where Bilbo says, "No, mine!" And then he has the scary teeth. Remember that scene? That's how we are as people. As we enter into people's lives and expose the lies that we believe, we turn into Bilbo when, you know, he wanted to take the ring from Frodo. Because our lies are precious to us. Here are three practical implications. As we minister to other sinners, first, help them see their sin. Help them see their sin. Both the behavior that's observable, but then you want to get to the sin behind the sin, which is why they did the behavior sin in the first place. I'll give you an example. In terms of helping people see their sin, like actually, if you're ministering to someone who has a problem with anger, the first step is just help them to see that they're angry. They often don't even realize they're angry. Are you angry? No, I'm not! Okay. This hits close to home for me. Sometimes I struggle with anger in parenting my children. And Elizabeth, my wife, she's a godly counselor. Sometimes all she needs to say is, it sounded like you were a little bit angry over there. And my knee jerk is, no, I'm not! I can think of all the reasons why she's wrong. And that actually leads to the second implication, practical implication. As we help expose the lies that people believe and as we help them see their sin and the sin behind their sin, it's inevitable that we'll get some backblast for speaking the truth. See, Elizabeth, we don't have to have the railing word. We don't have to be harsh. We can just say, you know, were you angry there? That's all Elizabeth had to say. But when she said that to me, she took the risk of me being defensive and me going on the attack against her. And that's the risk that we take, but it's part of bearing one another's burdens. See, we bear one another's burdens when other people's sins splash on us, and we bear one another's burdens as we try to speak the truth and love to them, more sin splashes on us. Third practical implication, ask why. This is where we try to get to the sin underneath the sin. See, all sin is driven by the lies we believe and also the desires of our heart. What are we believing that is true? What are we loving more than Jesus? That's what we want to get to. And we also want to be asking those that we're ministering to, what does God's word say about that? What does God say about both the behavior and the heart? Where is life found? It's not about my preference versus your preference. It's about what does God say? For me, as I correct my children and struggle with anger, what I've realized on the heart level that I needed to repent of is I just love my own life more than them. I love my own convenience more than training my children. And actually, even more convicting, I love my own life more than I love Jesus. So the answer to dealing with my anger is actually to love Jesus more than my own life. You see the connection? That's where I need to go. And that's what we need to do as we minister to fellow sinners. John 12:25 says this, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's exactly what I needed to do. I just didn't want to lose my life. So a summary of sowing restoration here is right there at the last phrase in verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Realize Jesus was the ultimate burden bearer. He bore all of our sin. He paid the cost to restore us. He paid for the backblast that he gets. He's the one who could have rightly scorned us and sent us to hell, but he died for us. You can read more about that in Romans 15, 1 through 3. When we enter in to restore, when we enter in with the right spirit and to bear burdens, we are loving other people as Christ did. Sowing restoration by the Spirit is costly. It's messy. It means dying to our desires. It means entering the mess. It means enduring discomfort. It's like a seed buried that has to die before it bears much fruit. But we're going to go to the second point, just spend a few minutes there. What you reap from this restoration by the Spirit is worth it. Let me just briefly point out two fruits we reap from restoring by the Spirit. First fruit is this, mature disciples. And you can think of verse 5 through 9. We reap mature disciples who, first, they bear their own load. Verse 5, they see that grace doesn't remove personal responsibility. Second, verse 6, they share good things with their teachers. They become part of and support healthy, gospel-centered churches as opposed to sowing to false teachers. Third, verse 7, they grasp the sowing and reaping principle that God has embedded in the reality, the fabric of the universe. And they evidence that by sowing to the Spirit, verse 8, rather than to their own flesh. They realize that grace doesn't mean that law doesn't exist anymore. They realize that God doesn't stop with forgiving us of our sin and not caring about the rest of our lives. They realize that God saves us to transform us into his image. They become mature disciples. And then, verse 9, last, these mature disciples, they don't grow weary in doing good. You know, a hallmark of Christians over the ages is that Christians are known about doing good wherever they go. Ultimately, as we reap mature disciples, what we're seeing happen is that the sinners that we minister to are becoming transformed into powerful agents of change in a sinful, broken world. Right after Elizabeth and I were married, we ministered at Bucknell University. And we ministered to a young lady who became a Christian. She was the first Christian in her family. She became a Christian her sophomore year. She was very, very shy, hardly spoke at all in small groups. She told us that the first small group Bible study that she led, she was more scared of doing that than actually moving all the way from California to Bucknell. She was more scared of leading a small group Bible study than taking a test. She was petrified. You know what God did in her life? She invited her brother to come to one of our focus events. He became a Christian. She stood up to the sinful relating of her grandmother that was just tearing the family apart, and it just caused reverberations in the whole family for good. And I believe that one of her other brothers came to Christ too. It was just from starting by God's grace to minister God's grace and truth to a fellow sinner. That is worth it. It's worth it to see maturity. Have you ever had the pleasure of seeing someone that you've ministered to, even though they've sinned against you, start becoming an agent of change in someone else's life? Give me more of that. Second thing that we reap is eternal rewards in verse 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, the last part of the verse, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So eternal life is one thing that we reap. And then verse 9, it says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. It doesn't tell us what we're going to reap, but we know it's going to be good. It's related with eternal life. I would summarize all of this under this heading, the blessings of eternal life. He's not saying that what we do earns our salvation. He's not saying that. What he's talking about there, sowing to the Spirit begins when we first put our faith in Christ. And then it continues as we live a lifestyle of repentance and faith in Christ. And he's saying that the fruit of that is eternal life. It's eternal blessings. And you know what? That's encouraging because the New Testament and the Scriptures in general testify in terms of our current life as believers is filled with persecution and affliction. If anyone ever tells you, become a Christian because that means that you'll have no more trouble in your life, do not believe them because it is not true. The New Testament does tell us that we are going to endure affliction and persecution. But what we see here is that we might forego temporal blessings, but we are going to get eternal blessings that are far greater. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm almost 40. I've probably lived about half of my life. You know, at certain points in our life, it can feel like our life is going to go on forever, right? You guys are probably between, 19 and 22, 23. Maybe you're about a third or a quarter of the way through your life. And of course, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. This life's not going to last forever. We're going to be done with it soon. Let's live for eternity. Let's live for eternity. Though sowing restoration is costly, what we reap from it, mature disciples and eternal rewards, is worth it. The main question we've been looking at in this talk is this: how do we minister to a fellow sinner in a holy way? How do we minister to a fellow sinner in a way that promotes holiness? We've seen two things. First, walk by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit by engaging in the battle, making choices despite of how we feel, remembering who we belong to. And the second thing that we've seen is we restore by the Spirit. We sow by restoring others. We do it in a right spirit. We bear one another's burden, and we reap mature disciples, eternal rewards. Now, let's revisit the scene I painted at the start. Imagine you're on a trip again, and you go and see the doctor, right? You don't know him. And the doctor comes in. He's alert. He's engaging. He's cheerful, and he smells good. That's important. And then when he listens to your condition, he draws you out with questions. He points out things that you didn't even realize were wrong with you. He smiles. He speaks gently. You are, after that appointment, you are so encouraged because you have clarity about what you need to do to deal with your sickness, both the fruit of it and at its core, dealing with it at its root. Brothers and sisters, that is what Christ calls us to as we minister to other sinners. We are doctors with a little d, right? We're not the great physician. We're just doctors with a little d that are pointing people to Jesus, who is the great physician, who alone can heal people's souls. But that's the kind of interaction that we want to have. And actually, it doesn't stop there. Our vision is not just that fellow sinners will engage with the great physician. Our vision is that they would become doctors, little d doctors, agents of change, who will actually help other people, other sinners, to turn to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we are very grateful for Jesus, our great physician, who came and bore our burdens, the burdens that we could not carry, that were crushing us right into hell. And yet Jesus paid it all for us. Would you help us to walk by the Spirit? Would you help us to restore by the Spirit, to really enter in, but to do so in a manner that is full of the gospel? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.